Thank you, Lord. Good morning. My name's Tricia, and I'm the children's pastor here at Richmond Pentecostal Church, and I want to thank you for being part of our worship time together this morning. As Michelle said, it is a family, and this is the opportunity for me to come as a sister in Christ and to share my heart with you this morning. You will notice as the morning goes along that I don't have anything on the PowerPoint this morning. That is intentional. I love technology. I love what it allows us. But I also love the analog version of the Word of God. So I want to encourage you to be a little bit responsive right now. And if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and get that out. If you don't have a Bible with you, reach in front of you. Most of our seating area, you will find Bibles that look exactly like this one. And so I'm going to give you an opportunity. Some mornings we don't have the opportunity to turn pages in our own or swipe screens across. If you have yours on a digital version, that's awesome. But I want to give you an opportunity this morning to get into the Word of God yourselves. One of the things I say to the kids, and I'm going to give you a chance to learn something that we do with the kids as well, is we lift up our Bibles and we say, the Bible is God's Word. So you go ahead and say that. The Bible is God's Word. God's words are true, and the truth sets you free. That's what we say with the kids, and there's a reason that I do that, because I want you to know that if you expect that anything I say this morning is going to change your life because I'm really clever and dressed sharply and the one holding the microphone, you will be grossly mistaken and disappointed. But if you come this morning expecting that something from God's word has the potential to change your life, you will never leave disappointed. So that's what I want to encourage you of this morning, and I will give you opportunities as we go to turn pages in your own Bible, or at the very least to go ahead and write something down so that you can look it up later and have it for your own self, for God to change you through his word, because his word never changes. My grandfather was the happiest man that I know. Absolutely the happiest man, except for in two scenarios. One, if an unwanted phone call came during supper. Or two, if somebody made an off-color joke in the middle of a TV show he was enjoying, either on the screen or in the room. Those two scenarios would not bring about joy. But aside from that, Grandpa was the happiest man that I've ever met. He was a constant source of joy. He loved children. I was his first grandchild, and even though he worked incredibly hard through all of his working years of his life and had really sore knees and joints as a result in his later years, he was still quick to play with us. I was the first grandchild. He played with me. He played with my brothers. As time went on, he played with our kids. He even let me put doll hats on his head and then pose for pictures. Instagram would have loved my grandfather. My grandfather loved the Word of God. I remember his big Bible. Have any of you ever seen those Bibles that have the pre-highlighted? They're big letters and they're already highlighted, the key verses in different color coding that the editors or the publishers have decided are good for the people to read. He had one of those Bibles. And I remember his big Bible highlighted I had never seen a book with words that big. Sitting by the lamp on the table at the end of the couch every time I was ever in their house. One time when I was about 3 years old, it was Christmas time, and I was blessed that my grandparents both lived in the area, and so we had everybody together for Christmas. I had somebody's unneeded neck brace on my head as a hat, because, of course, I was a visiting missionary, and that apparently was needed. And I was bringing greetings to my church, and so in the midst of this presentation that I was doing in the living room, called my grandfather up to the place of honor at the front of the living room and handed him the hairbrush microphone to bring greetings. My grandpa started out by saying, "Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. I'm happy to be here." And that was it. He was cut off. He had not given due honor to his place with the hairbrush microphone as I shook my head and said, "Grandpa, you have got to use some scripture." So clearly, he had passed on the love for the Word of God to me, as had my parents from a very young age, and I had high expectations of him as a result. My grandpa loved Jesus, and the only times I remember seeing tears of emotion in him weren't so much sadness, they weren't anger, but they were times of either desperation in prayer or times where he would just be overwhelmed because he was so grateful for what the Lord had done. He would say to my brother, and we kind of got together this week, and we were trying to remember how he phrased it, and kind of couldn't get there, but he would say to my brother that as his life went on, as Grandpa's life went on, and he no longer had the energy to be as involved physically in things that were going on in the church or in ministry that he had done when he was younger, he said, "I feel like I'm lifting you up on my shoulders, and I'm going to launch you. You can see farther, you can go farther, and I hope I brought you far enough to do that." And even he passed away 3 years ago of cancer in his throat. And even in the few days before his death, when he was at hospice care, everybody who came into his room to see him would be greeted the same, because he would say, "Well, bless the Lord," as they came in to see him. There was no mistaking it to the very end of his life that he knew his source of joy, he knew his source of strength, and that was Jesus. And I can look back with such thanksgiving and such gratefulness at the example of my grandpa, because he really did run his race well and gave so much for those of us who knew him to draw from in his example as we run the race that God has set for us. My grandma was the most gentle woman that I have ever met, and the strongest at the same time, and those two things together are quite special. She raised 10 children through exactly through all manner of successes, challenges, celebrations, heartbreaks of their own, and the ones that they caused her, I'm sure. And she was a never-ending source of love. I know she would have had her moments, but she didn't show them. She showed love to people every time. It was like you could have done or been anywhere doing anything, and when you came sad and crying and sorry, with Grandma it was like it had never even happened. It was already forgotten. My grandma was incredible. She loved testimonies. She loved biographies. She loved movies that were based on a true story. It's like, that's all you needed to know. This is going to be good. Because she loved people and their lives. And I think that she really taught all of us to value people's stories because of how engaged she would be in a real story, a true story. She loved truth and trivia. And I really think that if it had been possible to have an at-home buzzer, the contestants on Jeopardy would not have stood a chance. We had so much fun watching those kind of shows with her and being amazed at how much Grandma knew and how much she remembered. She loved to worship Jesus. I remember her playing the organ. And I remember that even as her years increased and as her battles with lupus and her many times through chemotherapy and different things had crippled her hands, had started to make her voice go gravelly, that she didn't stop worshiping Jesus. I'm so blessed. I'm so blessed as I look back on the heritage of the family that I have. I can say that even through the seasons in my life where things didn't make sense, where life hurt, where it felt like through no fault of my own and through all my best efforts to fix it, that things just weren't right, something was not right with the world, that it was still natural for me to say, okay, but I know two things. And like the psalmist says in Psalm 62, I know two things, God, you are mighty and you are good. I don't get it, but I know those two things. I know you are mighty and I know you are good. And I truly believe that my ability to say that in the different seasons of my life has come largely from the example of those two individuals and many others in my family. As I was preparing to speak this morning, I was looking at different families in the Bible and just seeing how grace extends or how evil extends through families. And it is true when you read specifically in the Old Testament, because we have so many opportunities to see generations and generations of families, it's really interesting to see the impact that the choices of one individual have on the next generation. Now, some of them are obvious. You think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all the way through the first five books of the Bible, you see repetition of that. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, as each of those generations unfold, that there are similarities that happen. Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you see that all three of them found themselves in places where they were worshiping a virtually unknown God in the country surrounding them, where they were continually moving forward toward a land that had been promised, and none of them ever actually got to be there, but they were moving towards it, and God was unfolding it in front of them. You see even some really strange repetitions. Like Abraham and Isaac, both, when faced with fear of death in front of a foreign king, passed their wife off as their sister. Let their wife be taken into the household of the king with his many wives and concubines, because if the king knew she was my wife, then he'd kill me and take her anyway, so maybe this way it'll be better. They both did that. It's a weird thing to do, and they both did that, because children tend to follow the example that's in front of them. You can see through the kings of Israel, sadly, how often it repeats that king whoever did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father before him. So not all the examples that we see of family and generational tradition are good. Not every example is good. When I was looking at the stories of the kings, though, I found the one that I want, the family unit that I want us to focus on today. We've been talking for a number of weeks about grace without borders, and today I want to talk to you, if you're taking notes, I want to talk to you about generations of grace. Generations of grace. We think of a generation as being, you know, in a family tree. There's one generation of people. Their children would be the second generation. Those one's children would be the third, and so on. A generation tends to be made up of people that are born in approximately the same spot in history, that experience a lot of similar things in terms of culture or science and technology and political events. They experience them at the same life stage. A generation could also be seen as people who walk through an event throughout the same season of life. Like you can have the class of 2015 from a specific high school. Generations in that case tend to be much shorter, but what we're going to talk about today is the family tree example. Our parents, our grandparents, our children. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 10, we see that Saul is anointed as the first king of Israel. The people of Israel previous to that time, they were not ruled by a king. They had prophets that would bring them the word of God. They had leaders that would provide counsel and direction. And often those two tended to be the same individual or two individuals working closely together. But they didn't have a king. And the people of Israel looked at the nations around them and they said, hey, they've got kings. We want one. And even though it's not totally spelled out, I tend to think that part of the desire for a king came from a people who had been nomadic. They had lived in so many places. They had been following after what probably at times seemed an elusive promise of a great land. And they looked at the nations surrounding them and the stability that they would have seen from those nations having a king and that king having a home and a home base from which he would send out armies to conquer. And they, among other reasons, I'm sure, wanted to be like those nations for that reason. They wanted a king. So the Lord honored that request and sent Samuel, the prophet at the time, to anoint Saul as king. Now, being that Saul was the first of the kings, he clearly had done nothing. It was through nothing he had done that he was made the first king of Israel. It wasn't being born into a good family. It wasn't because he had conquered somebody else. It was simply because God had chosen him. And as we've talked about in the weeks preceding this, grace is unmerited favor extended to us. So in this example, Saul was the recipient of God's grace because he had done nothing to earn it, and God said, I choose you. You are going to lead my people. Saul had the support of Samuel, who was the prophet at the time, who had been proven to hear the voice of God. And really, it was sadly Saul's position to lose from that first moment on, which he did. Within three chapters, the power went to his head. And the dynasty that should have been his forever was squandered. Now, when you read the three chapters of 1 Samuel 10, 11, 12, 13, that section, it doesn't specifically spell out for us how many weeks or months passed before Saul fell from grace, but it does tell us exactly what happened, what the infraction was that kind of brought the whole kingdom down. 1 Samuel chapter 13 has the story of the armies of Israel once again facing off against the Philistines. They needed the Lord's favor on them. They needed God's blessing on them. And Samuel had said to Saul, just wait for me. I'll be there. I'll offer sacrifices to the Lord, and the Lord's favor will go with you into battle. So Saul and the armies waited for 7 days. Now, somewhere in that 7 days, something happened in Saul's mind that changed everything. Whether it was fear that the armies were going to overtake them, whether it was peer pressure from the other soldiers trying to push him to move forward, whether it was insecurity in his own leadership, I don't know. But something in there changed everything, and Saul decided, you know what, I'm done waiting for Samuel. I am king. I'm in charge. So here we go. And he made the sacrifices before the Lord. Now, it wasn't the right thing to do. It didn't come from the right place. It didn't come from ignorance and thinking that there was nothing wrong. He knew what he was doing, and he actively made a choice to step out from under the covering that God had placed over him and to step out from the boundaries that the Lord had established for the favor that he was extending to Israel. And Saul took the matter into his own hands, made the sacrifices, and said, let's go win this battle, guys. Here we go. From that point on, the favor of God was lifted off of Saul's life. The Lord said he was sorry he had chosen Saul to be king at all, and that the dynasty of Saul would end in one generation. So that act of disobedience was enough to squander what the Lord had given to Saul and what should have passed on to his generations. Saul does get to be king for the rest of his life, but his son will never have the throne. And in the chapters that follow, we see that Samuel is sent by God to choose a new king who will follow Saul, and that is David. David is chosen, but he's not brought into kingship until Saul's life is over. I mentioned before that children live out what they are taught and what is modeled in front of them. We can look at many, many studies in science and see that there are traits that are passed down from one generation to the next, things like the color of your eyes, things like how tall or short you are, whether or not math makes sense in your head. There are certain things that are passed down from one generation to the next through our genetics. There's a whole other side of things that is our environment. And for any of you who have studied the nature versus nurture argument, you know that there is so much to be said about an environment in which a child grows up. You may be genetically predisposed to have brown eyes, but you don't have to live out an angry life if you see forgiveness and peace modeled in front of you, for example. But I want to give you an interesting thought to think through here. We are not victims of our genetics, and we're not victims of our environment. Just like Saul made a choice, every single one of us in this room, regardless of what has been passed on to us through our genetics, and regardless of where we find ourselves standing, we are not victims this morning. Henry Emerson Fosdick said, "Life consists not simply of what heredity and environment do to us, but in what we make out of what they do to us." And I think as much as that is a secular quotation, the truth of that is so biblical. The Lord has put us in this part in history. He has placed us within the families that he's placed us within. But every single one of us has the opportunity to cry out to God, just as we were singing this morning, Savior, he can move the mountains. God reaches down into the lives of every single one of us with his grace extended. And regardless of what we've seen before, that grace is extended to you and to me and to each and every one of us in this room. And I'm confident that in a room this size, we have this many different stories. No two of us in this room would have the exact same story of our grandparents, our parents, our siblings, our children. There would be some that would be examples of grace. There would be some in this room, I'm sure, that would tell me a story of a very different legacy in your life. I'm sure there are people in this room that have grown up with the pain of addiction, that have grown up with the pain of abuse. Maybe the stories that I told about my grandparents have absolutely no relevance in your life. Maybe even the references to God as a loving father make you cringe. Because sadly, ever since sin entered this world, both stories exist. Saul's son Jonathan should have been next in line for the throne, but through no fault of his own, he wasn't. He would have been in an intense situation. Can you imagine what would have been going on in Jonathan's brain? The dysfunction within his household. Because he should have lived a charmed life. In some ways, he was living a charmed life because his dad was king. And there would have been a whole list of financial and just benefits of position that would have been his to a point. But his father, Saul, was so consumed with hatred, so consumed with jealousy of David, that he had made it his personal vow to hunt down and kill the one who was next anointed to be king. That was modeled in front of Jonathan daily. Saul was unstable. He dealt with mental illness. And he also dealt with specific, intentional choices of jealousy and anger. And those are two very different things, and he dealt with them both. If you read through the life of Saul, you see clear evidence of that. So on the one hand, David would have been public enemy number one in the royal household. That would have been spoken with no uncertain terms on a very consistent basis. But on the other hand, really, I would not be surprised to find that Jonathan wanted the exact opposite of anything his father said and did. Because it would have been human nature, especially as a young man, to look at the fact that his father had squandered his entire legacy and therefore decide he wanted nothing to do with whatever choices his father would make. So here's Jonathan stuck in the middle. Does he go the direction his father is going and hate David and do everything possible to rid the land of this traitorous usurper? Or does he say, you know what, actually, you're the one who lost the crown. It has nothing to do with David. And we see more evidence of that. We see more evidence throughout Scripture that Jonathan extended grace. He extended kindness. He protected David in times where Saul would have had him killed. He gave him advanced warnings so he could escape. That put Jonathan aligned with David against both the king and his father, since they were one and the same. Saul had done nothing to earn the crown, but everything to forfeit it. And Jonathan's future was the one that was sabotaged, but Jonathan chose, without the ability to bank on his next in line for the throne credentials, he chose to act with grace. He chose to act with kindness and to extend that to the least likely person. Receiving grace costs you nothing, costs me nothing. God has made that clear in his scripture that it is not anything we've done to earn it. Jesus came, and as we've celebrated communion this morning, Jesus came, Jesus died because his blood was shed and he rose again. You and I are clean before God. That is enormous. I cannot use big enough words to express to you how huge that is. And we did zero to earn that. Accepting grace costs us nothing. It is by definition unmerited favor. However, showing grace to somebody else is by definition showing them something they don't deserve. And that can cost us a lot. This morning, I want us to look at that and I want us to understand that no matter what your personality is, you may think that you're easygoing and it comes naturally to you. You may look at somebody else with a slight twinge of jealousy and say, man, it comes easy for them. Seems like nothing ruffles her. She's able to show grace in every situation. I can look back at the filtered examples that I had of my grandparents because clearly I wasn't in the privacy of their own moments. And I can say they were never mad at anybody. Or I can say, but they didn't have to deal with the people I have to deal with. And the truth of the matter is, no matter where you find yourself on that spectrum of personality, at some point, you will be in a situation where the person in front of you is not easy to show grace to, where it takes more than you can muster up within yourself, where it's not natural, where you feel stressed, angry, and powerless, and none of us like to feel powerless. And I'm going to give you a little life hack, and if you don't know what that means, it's a quick and simple way to make something better. I'm going to give you a little do-it-yourself that's going to help you. And this is the absolutely practical put it on and wear it out the door part of the message. Amy Cuddy is a research scientist and a social psychologist from Harvard Business School. And she did quite an extensive study and experiments on human relationships and power dynamics within relationships. And one of the things they discovered through this study was that our body language and our physical posture has an effect on the chemistry in our brains. The way they were able to play this out involved taking saliva samples of people as they came into the lab, putting them through a set of instructions, and then taking a saliva sample again at the end. The whole experiment took under an hour, I believe it was, for each individual. So it was an almost immediate effect on their brain chemistry. Now, what they had them do, and Dan, I've given you no warning, but I'm calling you out, so come up here for a moment. Just no, I do not need a saliva sample. Absolutely not. Okay, so I want you to show me what you feel would be a physical body position that reflects power. Very good. Now you see, just freeze there for a moment. See how his arms are spread wide, his shoulders are spread wide, even the way his feet are standing, he's solid. This is a physical position of power and authority. This study shows that if he was to do this for 2 minutes and then take a sample of his saliva at the end of it, we would see that cortisol, which is the stress hormone in your blood, in your brain, in your body, would have dropped by 25%. Isn't that incredible? Who would love to be 25% less stressed? Oh, come on, be honest. I'm going to get you up here and see what stress feels like, and then you'll all agree. Now, Dan, I want you to show me a physical body position that feels vulnerable. What do you do when you're scared and vulnerable? You close up. You protect yourself. Some people put their hands on their neck. Some people cross their arms. Look how much less space he's occupying on this stage right now. Now, before I make you stand here for 2 minutes and raise your stress level by 15%, you can go sit down. Thank you so much. But what this study concluded was that even without knowing why or what they were doing, when people would stand with their head up, with their body position anchored and strong and stable for 2 minutes without wavering, that their stress levels dropped by 25%. Now, I'm not suggesting that staring yourself in the mirror and telling yourself you're powerful is all that it takes when your 2-year-old's tearing the house down, or your teenager hasn't come home, or your mother just got a call from her doctor. But what I am telling you is if science has proven that standing like this for 2 minutes will drop your stress level, which, let's be honest, will help you make better choices, imagine what that same 2 minutes would do if your eyes were lifted and your head was up and your feet were anchored as you called out to the one who made the mountains, if you called out to the one who sustains the world. Here's another one for you to write down. I want you to write down Zechariah 4, 6 and 7. You can turn to it if you like, but it's very brief. You can write it down for later. Zechariah 4, 6 and 7 says, "So he said to me," that's God said to me, the writer, "This is the word of the Lord for Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground." So just like we sang during communion, Savior, he can move the mountains. When your 2-year-old's tearing down your house, when your teenager hasn't come home, or when your mother just got a call from her doctor, look to the one who made the mountains. He's the one who can move the obstacles in your situation. And if even secular science says feeling more powerful and standing more powerfully will bring peace to you, all they're talking about is brain chemistry. Our God has said that the peace that passes understanding will guard your hearts, will guard your minds as he comes into your situation. Jonathan showed grace and kindness to David when it did no good to himself. But you know what? It's amazing to watch what happened as a result of those decisions. Some of you are nodding at me and you know where this is going, and that excites me because that means you know your scriptures. Saul and Jonathan both died, partly in battle, partly Saul was a victim of his own bad choices. But they both died, and David eventually did become king of Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, and I do want to ask you to turn there. I'm going to give you some minutes. Go ahead and find 2 Samuel chapter 9 if you'd like to in your Bibles. We're going to read the story of Mephibosheth. Now try saying that five times fast. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. He was the grandson of Saul. And as we continue to say this morning, if not for Saul's act of disobedience, Jonathan would have become king and Mephibosheth would have been a part of the royal family. But he wasn't. Again, through no fault of his own, he wasn't. Instead of being in the royal household, instead of having all his needs met, in the midst of a time when the nation was at war, in the midst of running for cover, his nurse actually dropped him as a young child, and his feet were injured and damaged to the point that he was lame. Mephibosheth did not have a place in the royal household where everything was provided for him, and he also was unable to work his own fields, to take care of his own animals, any of that, because of the state of his physical body. And it's probably a good thing that he couldn't work his own fields, that he couldn't tend his own animals, because he didn't have any anyways. He was destitute. And David sent out a question through the royal court to see if there were any left of the household of Saul. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, starting at the beginning, I'm going to read a portion of it here for you. If you are using the Bible that was in the pew rack in front of you, you probably are going to be able to follow along quite easily with me here. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar." So the king had him brought from there. And when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. Now, this was really a smart choice. And probably Mephibosheth was at a point where his cortisol level was about as high as it gets. Here he is, the grandson of the enemy of the current king. The only one left in his house and completely powerless. But he came and he bowed low before the king to show him honor. Verse 7, "Do not be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed low and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" That's quite some self-esteem. The king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for, and Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Will always eat at my table. Where was Mephibosheth supposed to have been? You can answer. In the palace, right? If not for Saul's act of disobedience, Mephibosheth would have been in the royal family and would have been in the palace. Saul forfeited that, sabotaged that for the whole family. But Jonathan, because each one of us are not a victim of our heredity and not a victim of our circumstances, we have a choice of what we do with what is given to us. And Jonathan chose to extend grace. Jonathan chose to extend kindness. And because of the laws that God has put into this world, not because of karma, not because Jonathan was charming enough, because of God's laws, the grace that Jonathan extended, the kindness that Jonathan extended, came back to his next generation even after his death. David said, is there anyone of the household of Saul that I can extend kindness to because of Jonathan? And Mephibosheth found himself, through no merit of his own, back in the palace. He was taken care of. He was honored. The verses go on to say that David treated him as one of his own sons. This morning, when we look at everything that we've talked about, I want to give us an opportunity to respond. For some of us, we have never received, we have never accepted the unmerited favor of God. And we're going to have some time in a minute here where these altars are going to be open for prayer. There's going to be music happening simply to block out other distractions. But I want to give you the opportunity this morning. If you've never accepted the unmerited favor of God into your own life, if you weren't part of communion this morning because you didn't understand what that was about, then I want to give you this moment right now. God, from the foundation of the world, before time began, looked into 2015 and saw you. Saw everything that had brought you to October the 4th. Saw every decision, every heartache, every choice. And chooses to extend his grace to you. If you're sitting here this morning and you would like to accept the grace that God extends, you'd like to accept the forgiveness that is available because Jesus died and came alive again, then I want to give you that opportunity. Can we just pray together? God, I thank you that you're so much bigger than any one of us. I thank you that your love is unlimited. I thank you that your grace knows no borders and no boundaries and extends to every one of us that is here today. This morning, if there's anyone who can hear my voice that would like to accept God's grace extended for the first time, that would like to say, Jesus, come and change my life, change my legacy, then I want to ask you to please look up and wave at me. Not because it's anything I can do, but because I really want to pray with you. Jesus. God, this morning, for anyone in this room that is crying out to you, that is saying, today I want to receive the grace of God, I thank you that your answer is always yes. As we come, your word says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so this morning, for anyone who is calling out to you, who is asking for your grace in their situation, who is calling out to you and saying, I have been like Saul. I have forfeited because of my disobedience what should have been in my life. I pray that you would speak to their spirits and that they would know your forgiveness. The second group of people that I want to invite to pray this morning are those of us who would say that I want a legacy of grace in my family. Maybe like me, you've had good examples play out. For those of us who have had good examples play out, it doesn't mean it's easy. It means we bear the responsibility to launch the next generation further than what we can see. And so this morning, if you've had examples of grace in your life, please do not take those for granted. Please do not take your position lightly because it is your responsibility before God because you know what it looks like to show grace. It is your responsibility before God to extend that within your family, within not only your biological family, but the family of God. Be an example that others can quote in years to come of what grace looks like. If, on the other hand, you have experienced nothing like that, if you are the first one in your family to know Jesus, or even if you're not, but your examples have brought heartache, then this morning I want to pray with you that the grace of God that flows from his throne into your life would cause today to be the first day of a new legacy. Because he does that. He makes all things new. This morning, I'd like to invite those who serve with us in prayer to be ready. So whether it's members of our deacon board or those who serve with us praying for others, any of our pastoral staff that are in the room, please do come forward right now because I'd like us to be ready. We're going to sing a song this morning as we close that is a call to come to the throne of God and to receive from him what he already wants to give. Isn't that great news? When we come to God and we ask for his grace, it's a guarantee. How many times in life can you ask for something and it's a guarantee? Not when you're asking for a raise. Not even necessarily when you're ordering at a restaurant will you get exactly what you want. But when you come to the throne of grace, the word says we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. And we will find forgiveness, we will find grace, we will find peace, we will find strength, we will find joy. Because those are the things that he has promised to us already. This morning, if you want today to be the first day of a legacy of grace, and you need God's healing and help to do that, please come forward. Can I just invite everyone to stand as we sing? Makes it a little bit easier for those who would like to come forward for prayer. God, I thank you that your grace is freely extended. I thank you that you desire to make all things new in our lives. I thank you that you extend past cultures, languages, geography, and generations. And you are here. As we come before your throne this morning, I pray that your grace would be extended. And for those who need your healing touch, that they would hear you, that they would experience your presence. In Jesus' name.